According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, this morning, we are in the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 29. We've had a couple of lessons in this portion already. It's been a week, although, since we've been here, since Wednesday night. I appreciate Lewis covering for me Wednesday evening. I bring greetings to you from Houston and all the attendees of the Schaefer Theological Seminary annual pastors' conference. I may have more to say on that coming up. I think much of what we're going to talk about today actually relates to a couple of the topics as they were the papers that were presented at the conference, so we may address it that way. All right, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He's going to use a human illustration to say, human beings don't do this, why would God do this? How ridiculous is it to try to change the terms of something once the contract's been signed? Or to try to change the terms of a last will and testament once the executor of the state has already executed the will and so forth? So we'll be dealing with these issues here. The point is, though, the promises were spoken to Abraham in verse 16 and to his seed. We better have an understanding of what the Abrahamic covenant is all about from Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 17 and 21 and 24, all right? And how the covenant is confirmed to Isaac and reconfirmed to Jacob. How is promise work, and then is promise just thrown out the window when Mosaic law comes along 430 years later? So it says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, plural. You see the importance of the singular versus the plural there. In English, we just slap a little letter S on the end of a noun and we just made it plural. A little more complicated than that in Hebrew, but the point is, it's a singular noun. It's a singular noun. It's zerah. It's not zera'im in the plural. And as the singular seed, the emphasis is on Christ. And the fulfillment is in Christ. Not in Isaac, not in Jacob, not any of the 12 tribes, in Christ. And so in verse 17, what I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. If God has made an eternal promise, then nothing can come along 430 years later or 1,000 years later or 1,000,000 years later to violate an eternal promise. And that's why we're saved. Because we're saved on the basis of a promise. We have eternal life on the basis of a promise. And nothing's going to come along 430 years from now or 1,000,000 years from now and invalidate the promise that you and I have of eternal life. If God does not keep his promises, then there's no such thing as eternal life. But thank God that he keeps his promises. And this is the basis for why we're examining the passage that we're looking at here today. All right. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside distractions, ask him to hedge us about with his wall of protection and to bless our time of study in his truth today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning once again, recognizing that this day is a grace opportunity. We didn't deserve today. We didn't deserve this local church or this Bible class out of the book of Galatians. Who are we, Father, that we should be brought into your counsel, that we should be brought into your thinking? I thank you, Father, that by your grace, you not only saved us, but you called us into the body of Christ, and that you unveiled your very thinking. We have the mind of Christ, Father, and this too is a grace provision, that not one of us has earned it or deserved it, but here we are. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to provide for our needs and the needs of the ministry. I thank you for your grace provision that keeps the doors open, the lights on, the bills paid, that allows for the Word of God to go forth today. Father, we're also mindful of a local church in South Carolina that had a gunman go in there and shoot up their prayer meeting. And Father, we just thank you that all things that take place according to your design. Even the Even the horrible things, Father, you permit them. They work together for good. And I pray, Father, for that church on this day. The news report says they're going to have church services today. And Father, I just pray that it be a clear gospel message. I pray it be a powerful testimony of grace. I pray that you would hedge them about, protect them, shield them. Not only shield them from any other maniacs that would come in and bring them to harm, but Father, also protect them from the hucksters and the Reverend Sharptons and Jesse Jackson types. Father, don't turn today into a political thing. Let Christ be glorified today, and let the family be comforted. Let that church be ministered to by your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, in all these things, I just thank you that we can come to you in prayer, and even when we don't know what to pray for, your Spirit intercedes for us. So we give it to you, and we thank you for being faithful. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Galatians chapter 3. We are in the second half of the chapter, and you might recall we broke the chapter down into two parts. Following the decimation of Peter's hypocrisy in chapter 2, Paul then turns to the Galatians' idiocy. He calls them idiots. He calls them fools. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And I agree. I agree with Paul every step of the way. If you abandon grace and decide to plunge into legalism, you're an idiot. Why would you abandon grace and plunge into some form of legalism, of any form, Judaistic legalism or any other form that's out there? So the first half of the chapter contains a barrage of rhetorical questions and this essay on the faith of Abraham. And that's really where we spent the bulk of our time in this chapter, dealing with this faith of Abraham, how Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness and all the aspects there. He builds on that now in the second half of the chapter. And this is what we're going to spend our time with moving forward into the second part of this chapter. It expands that essay, the essay of Abraham and his faith. It expands that essay into a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. If Abraham is a significant figure of the Old Testament, why is that? What preceded Abraham? What was the unfolding plan of God like in terms of Adam and Eve and in terms of innocence in the Garden of Eden, and then after innocence, after the fall, the unfolding plan of God under conscience, under standards of conscience and under standards of human government after the Tower of Babel, and then the call of Abraham under promise, and then the addition of law with Moses. That almost seems like a backward step. It almost seems like a side trip. Why go under promise? Or why go under law when we're already under unconditional promise? And that's what we've got to talk about today. What's the purpose for the law? And as this expansion unfolds here in 15 through 18, we understand that law cannot replace promise because promise is eternal. So the question naturally comes in verse 19, well, why the law then? Why did he give the law? Why were they under law as long as they were? Why were they under law from Moses to Christ? Christ himself was born under the law, we're told. In the fullness of times, Christ came, born of a woman, born under law. Why is that? And then when he died on the cross, not only did he save us from our sins, but he also redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Okay, and this is, I think, the great impact of chapter 3 that's largely lost for a lot of folks. I'm going to make sure that you guys aren't included in that list. All right, so under point 1, for those of you that have been following along and keeping your notes and tracking the points of study, even in the realm of humanity, a ratified covenant is not set aside or altered. Not even in the realm of humanity would such a thing even be possible. He couldn't consider such a thing. If you signed a contract with somebody and you signed it and they signed it and you went your separate ways and so forth, you can't come back later on and try to change the terms of the deal. You've already ratified it. You've already placed your signature to it. And so have they. You're bound in the terms of a conditional covenant with two parties involved. You're bound. Or in the sense of a will, yeah, you can change the will. You can change the will 100 times until you die. And then it's too late. And whatever, you know, you go back and forth, you're mad at this son, you're mad at that daughter, and you go back and forth and whatever, and you write them out of the will, and you write them back in the will, and you write them back out of the will. And it goes back and forth, and from day to day or week to week, and maybe the kids aren't even sure if they're even in the will anymore anyway. But whatever the case is, all right, once it's executed, Once the person who writes the will dies, well, now it's too late. No terms can get changed at this point. Whatever the final format was when it was put into effect, that's what you go with. And the executor of the state has to be careful to execute the instructions accordingly. You can't change the terms afterwards. All right, so if you have a view of Mosaic law that envisions it as a setting aside of covenant, that's a bad view of Mosaic law. Or if you have a view of Mosaic law that views it as an alteration of the Abrahamic covenant, that's a bad view of Mosaic law. Mosaic law was not intended to replace Abrahamic covenant, and it was not designed to alter Abrahamic covenant, not by any way, shape, manner, or form. And we'll see that in the process of developing this particular chapter. All right, we had some subpoints here. I'm going to skip over because we've covered it already, but the concept of ratification, the Greek vocabulary of karao in the cognate forms, a karao and pro karao, different terms there. Likewise, the idea of setting something aside, off the teo, to nullify, to invalidate, to reject it. The idea could even be just simply to ignore it when it comes to authoteo, to reject something as valid, to declare it invalid, i.e. to nullify it, or just simply to ignore it, to pretend like it has no effect. And that's kind of the pattern for a lot of Christians who, this is what they do. They effectively nullify the Word of God by ignoring it, acting as if, well, that doesn't apply to me, and living their life in complete nullification of what God's Word has revealed. And that puts themselves as a Supreme Court over the Word of God. And, well, you talk about a blasphemy. We want no part of that. And then finally, the compound of epidiatasimai, the idea of adding conditions to the covenant. How unthinkable is that? All right, which now gets us to this promise. Point two now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed singular. And notice I capitalized the letter S. Why did I capitalize the letter S? All right, because that's what I do. I do it very frequently, and I'm not the only one who does it. I think very frequently, if you're reading different works, if you're reading different biblical, you know, theologians and commentaries and so forth, you will find it's very common for the word church to have a lowercase c if it's applied to a local church like Austin Bible Church, or a capital C church if we're talking about the universal church, the body of Christ, right? And it's a device that's very common that just simply the capital letter C tips you off to say, we're talking about the church universal, the body of Christ. Every believer from Pentecost to rapture is the church, capital C. I do the same thing with other terms like seed, if I capitalize if it refers to Christ, members, okay? I use a capital M if I'm talking about members of the body of Christ, right? Not necessarily members of a local church, but members of the body of Christ. I will use a capital letter in a lot of different applications, especially if it is a reference to God. I will capitalize God every chance I get. And the seed of Abraham is God. It is the God-man, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so by maintaining the difference between capital S and lower S, if I want to just talk about the seed of Abraham with a lowercase s, I'm talking about Jewish people then. I'm talking about the physical earthly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his seed. And we can talk about the plurality of his descendants. He is the father of a multitude of nations. And not only the Jewish nation, but Gentile nations as well have Abraham for a forefather. No, that's a capital letter S, and it's seed singular. It's not seeds, plural. And Paul is really stressing this here in verse 16. So the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, that and to your seed, that is, specifically, Christ, the Messiah. And all of the promise that had initially been a seed of the woman promise given to Eve on the day that God kicked him out of the garden, that seed of the woman promise became a seed of Abraham promise when Abraham was called and given the unconditional covenant that he was given. All right? And that becomes an important study as well. The singular rather than the plural, subpoint A, the singular rather than the plural for seed is significant grammatically and theologically. All right, we pay attention to these things. Scripture commands us to be diligent, right? We have to study to show ourselves approved. We don't want to be sloppy with the text. Because the singular rather than the plural for seed is significant. It's significant grammatically, and it's significant theologically. It bugs me to tears when people are sloppy with the Word of God. And it just, because God didn't have to write Scripture. Didn't have to, but He chose to. And so in His wisdom, putting it in writing was His method to lock it in and to give it to us. Remember, the secret things belong to Him, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We better study to show ourselves approved. It's noble-minded to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And God chose to use human languages. He chose to use Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And by His choice, those earthly languages, and we better be following laws of grammar, laws of syntax, we better be handling Scripture linguistically. If we fail to do so, I think we are being negligent given the fact that God chose to use human languages in His revelation. I also believe that language is the communication of thought. All right? Language is the communication of thought. Language is the medium. Words are the medium by which the mind of Christ comes to us. His thinking comes to our thinking, and it shapes our thinking. And so since the revealed Word of God is a communication of thought, not only do we have to handle it linguistically, we have to handle it logically. All of the laws that govern thought have to be brought into focus. And it's heartbreaking, the people that will just blindly accept the most glaring and obvious contradictions of thought, the most glaring and obvious violations of logic and reason. And you think, how can you hold that view? It just violates all the laws of non-contradiction, all the laws of anything related to deductive logic or inductive logic. If you don't handle Scriptures logically, what are you doing? So we're going to accomplish here this morning. There's another example, I think, that works out very well. Hold your finger here in Galatians. Let's take a short peek. Won't take long. But a short peek over to Matthew 22:32. And a great illustration here for how Jesus handled the Scriptures. Matthew 22:32. And I realize there's a lot of different schools of theology and different ways to handle things. But if I see in Scripture, hey, this is how my Savior handled Scripture. The Creator God of the universe was incarnate in the flesh and He walked this walk. And I see the hermeneutic He employed. I want to employ his hermeneutic. I want to employ His methodology. I want to adopt His reverence for the Word of God. And so here He is preaching. And these guys, you know, He had so much patience. These Sadducees show up and they spin this stupid story about this widow and she had these seven husbands and each one starts to die. You know, I mean, how ludicrous, but all right. For the sake of argument, okay, we'll assume this actually happens. All right, so seven brothers, and the first married and died, and then goes to the second, the third, and the seventh. I'm telling you, if I'm husband five or six, if I'm catching on, so I'm not going to marry this girl. Anyway, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because she had seven husbands. You're going to have a big fight in heaven about who gets to be her husband in heaven. Anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." And this is powerful. "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, first of all, nor the power of God, secondly." And I think the second one is a consequence of the first one. If you're maladjusted to Scriptures, you're going to be maladjusted to all kinds of things. The power of God, His character, His essence, His attributes, His plan. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." In other words, we'll have a different reality in heaven as the bride of Christ. Remember, you take your marriage vows, it's till death us do part. It does not exceed the lifetime of the humans involved. "But are like the angels." We don't turn into angels, but we are not in a marriageable relationship, similar to the angels and their relationships. He goes on, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Oh, that's great. That's great. Okay? Asking a Pharisee, have you not read, is like asking, you know how insulting that is? I mean, like asking Michael Jordan, have you never dribbled a basketball? You know, of course, this is what they do. Their life is spent in the text. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am, and this is huge. Not I was, or not I used to be, I am. And it's the present tense of this verb. The present tense of I am, that not only connects him with the Old Testament of I am, and the reality of Yahweh as the I am revealed to Moses, but the present tense of the verb. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so the present tense of that verb, I am, becomes the whole point of what he's saying here. He's not saying, you know, back when Abraham was alive, I was his God. I was the God of Abraham. And back when Isaac was alive, I was the God of Isaac. Or back when Jacob was alive, I was the God of Jacob. Eventually, he finally got around to it. He was the biggest of all the knuckleheads. But no, he says, I am. Right here, right now, today, present tense. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That demands a resurrection. That demands that their physical death do not end their existence. The fact that they continued as soul spirit beings after their body went into the dirt. All right. We understand they descended to Sheol. They were carried by the angels down to the paradise side of Sheol. In fact, when Abraham showed up, they renamed the place, called it Abraham's bosom. Different aspects there. The point is that we need to handle the text grammatically. That means we pay attention to our singulars, we pay attention to our plurals. Here in this text, we pay attention to our present tense versus our past tense. They become grammatically significant, they become theologically significant. And if Jesus Christ makes the point, we better make the point. If Paul makes the point, we better make the point. This is how the scriptures must be handled. I love how, in the fact, when he was tempted three times in the wilderness, all three times Jesus answered with gegrapti. He answered with, it is written. Okay? And I don't know about you, but to me, it is written is almost nearly just as close to being as precious as it is finished. Okay? The tetelestai that he uttered on the cross. They're both perfect passive participles. They both stress a completed action. When he said, it is finished, that was the work of redemption on the cross, all right? It is complete, it is finished, it abides forever. And on the basis of it is finished, we have eternal life. But my second favorite, perfect passive participle, is gegrapti. It is written. And when Jesus states, it is written, that has all of the finality, the totality, the eternal glory that it is finished has. It is written. Can the scriptures be broken? Is one jot or one tittle going to pass away? It is written. That's the authority of scripture. That's what we submit to. It is as eternal as God himself, because God is the source of the word of God. It comes from him. So the singular rather than the plural is significant grammatically and theologically. As we go back and we see this promise. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Let's see this promise. And let's pretend Abraham's not here. And let's just think it's Jesus that's here. Because he was speaking to Abraham and to his seed. Okay? So maybe you don't want to take Abraham out of the picture, but let's put Jesus in the picture. Let's put them both in the picture. How about that? Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is actually introduced at the end of chapter 11 and all of the begats and the things that you skip over because that bores you to tears and you ignore the chapter 10 and chapter 11. Don't do that. Pay attention to those. Abraham and at the end of chapter 11 is introduced here with his brothers and so forth. But starting in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. All right, and we know from the book of Acts that this actually took place in the Ur of the Chaldees. It didn't happen in Haran. It didn't happen anywhere else. It happened while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. And he's calling, and by the way, he's already born again when he's called, because it's by faith that he went forth. An unbeliever cannot go forth by faith, but Abraham went forth by faith. So go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Now think about this, because Jesus had to go forth. Jesus had to leave the ivory palace, as we say. He humbled himself. He came in the form of a man, being found in the likeness of fallen man. He wasn't sinful, but he was found in our likeness. And he went forth where the Father told him to go. I find that interesting. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now, this is a promise that's given to Abraham. It was never realized in Abraham's lifetime. But it was promised to Abraham. Abraham will stand upon this earth and he will see it. That requires a resurrection. Okay? But it was also spoken to Jesus. And it was never realized in Jesus' lifetime. Judas wanted it to happen. Simon Zealot wanted it to happen. I think all the disciples wanted it to happen. Peter was quick to grab a sword and start swashbuckling and, you know, right? Like Peter single-handedly going to overthrow the Roman Empire, whatever he thought he was going to do there, rescue Jesus from the cross. Knucklehead Peter didn't realize that Jesus has to go to the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, there's no kingdom. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now, this is going to happen. It was promised to Jesus, and it's going to happen. He will be a great nation. He will sit on the throne of David and the Jewish nation for the millennial kingdom and beyond for the thousand generations, the fullness of time. He will head the greatest nation that has ever been on this earth and will ever be on the next earth. Promise to Abraham, promise to Jesus. Not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, not fulfilled in Jesus' first advent. But can anything God promised not happen? It will happen. All things spoken concerning him must be fulfilled. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Promise to Abraham, promise to Jesus. We often think of this as we don't often think of it in the Jesus application, right? We think of it in the Abrahamic application and in the descendants of Abraham and the seeds, plural, of Abraham, that as we bless the Jewish people, our nation is blessed. As we curse the Jewish people, our nation is cursed. And that's scary enough because our president is bound and determined to curse the Jewish people. He's siding with the Muslim Brotherhood every chance he can get. And we will be cursed because of that. But think about Christ. Who blesses Christ? Who curses Christ? And what are the consequences for that? In the church age, in the tribulation, in the millennium? And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Is that Abraham or is that Jesus? Yes. Okay? Because the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed. And so, it's not, in my mind, it's not coincidental at all that Abraham is the example that's used in Romans 4, that's used in Romans 5, that's used in Galatians, that's used in Hebrews, that if we're saved by grace through faith, it's spoken of as being a descendant of Abraham because we are saved after the model, after the pattern of responding to the gospel by faith. Abraham is the father, in a sense, of all who believe. And there's the promise of it there. All right, so we have the promise spoken to Abraham, but spoken to Jesus. And in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and beyond the millennium. Remember, the millennium is only 1,000 years long. All right? Only. I think there's too much emphasis on the millennium. Because it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of wrath and glory. It's the day of Israel's repentance. It's the day of their sorrow. It's 1,000 years. But it's after the millennium then that we have the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. According to his promise, we are looking for not the millennium. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for the fullness of times after the millennium. Not just 1,000 years, we're looking for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ and those who bless him. All right. The Hebrew Scriptures progressively unfold the promised Messiah as the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, and seed of David. And this is only three links of really, you could stretch it out even more. There's actually intervening links in between. And if you've never had a study like this, I would encourage you to do this study. Find those other links, okay? But the biggies are the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. Those are the biggies, okay? I'm not saying that Shem is insignificant or that Judah is inconsequential, all right? There are other promises along the way. Shem is significant. Of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Yahweh Elohim is called the God of Shem. And so we understand there's promises there. There's doctrine there to understand. And then in between Abraham and David, there are several links, including the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is significant. The tribe of Judah is spotlight. Even Jesse is significant. Jesse is spoken. David's father is spoken of in Isaiah. A shoot will come from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the Ephrathite. Jesse is the one that Samuel came to, not David. David was a boy in the field. Jesse is who Samuel came to fellowship with when he anointed David as king of Israel. Look forward to meeting Jesse someday. All right, so the Hebrew scriptures progressively unfold the promised Messiah as the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, and seed of David. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 17:7, 2 Samuel 7:12, Matthew 1:1, Matthew 22:42. These are the verses we want to look at. In fact, I believe this slide is where we'll spend the rest of this morning. All right? This is a concept, I think, that's vital to train us in thinking progressively, thinking of the unfolding plan, thinking of the timeline, the schematic from Alpha to Omega. All right? If you can't visualize that in your mind's eye, if you can't draw it out on paper, that's a problem. We want to be equipped better than that. Some of the drills we used to do with the kids, I think, are important. We used to do with in Sunday school. We used to do in teen class. Sometimes we would do it in, I learned it from the Ralph Braun Walk Through the Bible notebook. And you put an evangelistic home Bible study together, and one of the icebreakers is you get some folks to a home Bible study, and you're sitting in the living room, and you stretch a clothesline up in the living room. And then you just start having fun, and you start hanging clothesline, what do you call those pins? Clothespins, yeah, thank you. Little wooden things. They're also good for holding potato chip bags shut anyway. You put those clothespins up on the clothesline, and you label them with the different characters, right? So here's Moses, here's Abraham. And you're putting them up on the line, right? And so you put them up on the line, you say, now does Moses come before Abraham or after Abraham? And then people don't know, or they do, or they don't. And then whether they do or not, it's fun. You have fun with them, and you put them up there in order, and then you put some of the Old Testament, Samson, and you just grab just random names. Sometimes you ask them for a name, and it's a marvelous icebreaker. It also helps to give you a sense for if these are church folks or not, or if they have a vocabulary, if they know a little bit. Anyway, it kind of gives you get a feel for them. They get a feel for you. It's kind of a relaxed setting. It's a great way to start the walk through the Bible, home gospel class. But it's more than just a party game. I think it's essential. It came 430 years after law, and that's the law came 430 years after promise. And that's the point of Galatians chapter 3. And there's a reason why it came after promise. The reason why he didn't drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, post a cherub there with a flaming sword, and then take him up on Mount Sinai and give him some stone tablets. Could Adam have come down from Sinai with stone tablets? Could the law have been given to the Gentiles? Well, hypothetically, maybe, could have, could have, would have, shouldn't have. Because it wasn't the plan. The plan was for law to be given to Israel. So why the Gentiles? Why Israel? Why the church? Neither Jew nor Gentile. Why the millennium? Why in that order? Why couldn't God have just kept them from falling in the first place? Why didn't he just keep Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Could have kept them there. They were sinless. They were perfect. They were naked. Keep them in the garden. No. Innocence was followed by conscience. We have the unfolding plan of God. All right? In any event. Had they never sinned, God could have never shown his grace. Could have never shown his mercy. Now think about that. So Genesis 3:15. Join me in Genesis. Genesis 3:15. This progressive unfolding plan. And we're not in the church age here. We're in the age of innocence. We're in the stewardship of the Gentiles. Sometimes I call it the stewardship of man, the dispensation of humanity, because angels have already concluded their stewardship in failure. Now we have a third of the angels, or fallen angels, chasing after Satan, and there's a conflict. And this is the venue in which humanity is then created and entrusted with stewardship of the earth. To me, the most amazing thing is, well, there's so many amazing things here in this chapter, but you start off the chapter with a serpent in verse 1, you say, well, where'd he come from? All right, because he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was not one of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. This was not a zoological serpent that was made on day 6 of the creation week. Not zoological at all. He's craftier than all those zoological creatures. It doesn't say he's the most crafty of all the beasts of the field, meaning he's not included in that group. Am I making sense? Okay. All right. So he's craftier than them, and he's a separate entity than those beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And so where'd he come from? How'd he get in here? Why is he not mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2? Same thing when they're kicked out of the garden, and he stationed a cherub in verse 24. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, and you're like, what's a cherubim? Where'd that come from? That wasn't mentioned in chapter 1 or chapter 2. What day was that? Did that show up? How did that get here? Okay, and we understand that there's more questions in Genesis than answers in Genesis. And I'm going to create that organization someday and try to supplement what Answers in Genesis is doing. Okay, I love Answers in Genesis, but I think that they need help. And they need to have a sister organization called Questions in Genesis that will help to make up some of those deficiencies. Now, they sin, and here's their sin. And they were told, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And Satan comes along and he attacks the Word of God. It's always an attack on the Word of God and the failure to apply the Word of God. And they sin. And the woman eats, but her eyes are not open until he eats. I find that powerful as well. She eats first in verse 6, and then he eats also in verse 6. And it's not till verse 7 then that the eyes of both of them were opened after the man eats. Because the man's the accountable party. The man is the federal head of the human race. And I ponder sometimes, had he not fallen, how he might have been her kinsman redeemer. What he might have done to remedy his wife's fall. Because I read Ephesians 5 and I see what Christ did on behalf of his bride. And I think, what might Adam have done on behalf of his bride? But don't know, it's a hypothetical. Now, they get kicked out of the garden. Okay, they become sinners in verse 7. And they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And it's not significant that it's fig leaves any more than anything else that it might have been. The fact is, it was they themselves that did it. And there was nothing they themselves could do to cover for their sin. Nothing that they themselves could do to reconcile them to God the Father. But there is a shame, and there is an awareness of a problem, and there is a desire to try to solve a problem, and everything that an unbeliever today is going to be stuck with. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it seems from that verse that this was his normal time to appear. This was a regular appointment that they had. This time of day, the cool of the day, this is when they show up for Bible class. They show up for fellowship with the Lord himself. And so they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It's that shame, it's that fear, it's that guilt, it's that unholiness in the presence of holiness. And then in verse 9, the Lord God called, he doesn't call to the man and the woman. He doesn't call to Adam and Eve and say, hey, where are the two of you? He called to the man. All right. Was the woman even necessary? Now I'm in trouble. Was the woman even, was it, if she stayed home from church, was that a problem? In the cool of the day, when the Lord shows up to provide instruction, Was he providing instruction to the two of them, or was he providing instruction to Adam? And was Adam accountable? All right. It's like, you know, 1 Corinthians. Wives, ask your husbands. Go home, ask your husbands. Your pastor is equipping your husband. That gets me in trouble too. All right. Let's stick in Genesis here. He called the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you? You're the accountable party." He said, "Well, I heard the sound of the garden of you in the garden. I was afraid." First reference to fear. I mean, why was he afraid? Why are you afraid of God? You weren't afraid of God yesterday. Why are you afraid of God today? Why? Who told you were naked? I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, in all these questions, God is not clueless. He's not asking, "Where are you?" as if he doesn't know. He knows where he is. But the opportunity for the omniscient God to ask questions is the opportunity for finite man to confess. Opportunity for finite Adam to stand up and say, "Lord God, I'm naked. I'm hiding behind this tree. I'm scared of you. I'm a sinner. I disobeyed." All right. And it takes him a while to get there after several more excuses. So, you know, he does the same thing with Cain after Cain murders Abel. Why does he show up and ask Cain, "Where's your brother?" He's doing the same thing. He's asking. I adapted this in my law enforcement career. You know, you start asking inmates questions. You start asking suspects questions. And the smartest thing you could do is ask all the questions you already have the answers to. You want to know more than they do going into any kind of an interview, any kind of an interrogation. That way when they start lying to you, you know they're lying. Hey, it's all right. You let them lie and you catch them in it. All right, well, have you eaten? And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." See, it's her fault. Actually, it's your fault. God, you should have given me a better woman. Why did you give me the... why? You gave me the wrong woman. Give me a better woman, she wouldn't have given that to me. So then he says to the woman, all right, now he turns it to her. He's gone from the accountable party now to her. And she's going to blame the serpent. Serpent deceived me and I ate. Now she's actually true on that. The serpent did deceive her. That's not just her opinion. Scripture backs her up on that in 1 Timothy. The Holy Spirit inspired 1 Timothy and sanctioned the truth of this explanation, this excuse. All right. Anyway, so now they get kicked out, and now the curse comes. He doesn't ask the serpent, "What did you do?" The serpent's already a condemned creature, but he says, "Because you have done this, and there's consequences now, it's going to limit what he can do in his serpentophanies, right? When the spirit being known as Satan manifests himself in the physical material universe, he's going to have some limitations as to how his physical form will be permitted to ambulate. All right. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." This is the first gospel message ever given. And it's given on the first day that sinners need a gospel message. Okay? And it's not "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," but it is. Within the context of the information available to them at that time. "So I'll put enmity between you and the woman." And the angelic conflict application there between woman and, instead of submitting to a husband, the consequences being chasing after the snake. All right. "Between your seed and her seed." So here's the first promise. A savior is coming, and it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. And Antichrist is coming, seed of the serpent. So we've got eschatology in this passage as well as soteriology. "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of the woman will be injured. He will be struck down. He will be crucified. He will die on the cross. He cannot have victory without the injury, without the death. But it's not permanent because it's a heel injury. It's not a head injury. He will rise from the dead on the third day. But when he crushes the serpent's head, guess what? No recovery from that. The victory over Satan is eternal and it's forever. All right. Here's the first gospel message. The seed of the woman. That's the hope. That's the hope. And then to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Can you imagine? Not one baby was born prior to the fall. And think how fun that would have been without sin, without pain, without the fall. Hard to imagine. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There's consequences. Just like work becomes work after the fall for Adam. It's the sweat of your face, curse of the work. He was called to work before the fall. But work became toil after the fall. Same thing with a woman. The woman was already the child bearer before the fall, but it becomes labor after the fall. And then the blessing of the partnership of the helpmate and the sinless, can you imagine what a sinless marriage would be like? With a sinless husband and a sinless wife and how they cooperate together in the working of the husband's work assignment, the helper in the assignment. And now you're still the helper, but now he's a sinner and you're a sinner. Have fun with that. Yet your desire will be for your husband. Okay. And now marriage has become work as well. So these are all the consequences of the fall. But it comes on the day they become sinners is the day the first gospel is given. And the first prototype, sometimes it's called the proto-evangelium. It's a fancy Latin term for prototype gospel, right? Right here it is. Seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And that's what they're looking forward to. That's what they're looking forward to. Seed of the woman is coming. Seed of the woman is coming. Seed of the woman is coming. Later on, they're going to say, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Because it's going to be progressively unfolded to understand an anointing of this coming one. This coming one will be the anointed one. This coming one will be a prophet, a priest, and a king. We're going to get more detail on this Messiah. But on the day Adam and Eve became sinners, they didn't get that kind of detail. All they got was seed of the woman. And that's what they went with for a long, long time. Okay? With the call of Abraham, it becomes the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham. Now we start to narrow down the field as who we're considering to be the Messiah. That becomes important as well. So to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, is that a problem? It is, yeah. You'll notice, though, there was never a command given. There was never a thou shalt not. Like, listen to your wife like thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right. There was not a thou shalt not command that was given, but what was given? What was given? Did Eve name Adam or did Adam name Eve? There's a priority. There is a leadership built into the marriage assignment. Adam is commanded to image God. Eve is his assistant, his helper, a helpmate corresponding to him. Because when he named all the animals, there wasn't one of them corresponding to him. And so God says, all right, glad you noticed. Put him to sleep, took a rib, and now he's got a helpmate. And Adam understood the doctrine on that. And Adam named her, okay? And it doesn't earn me a lot of favors with the women's lib group, right? But that's... Adam named her. And when you name something, that's an application of sovereignty. That's an application of delegated responsibility from God himself. He named the animals and he named his wife. So, anyway, there's more on that. I'm going to get off on a side trip if I'm not careful. I'm certainly not going to get to Genesis 17 and 2 Samuel 7. But this is so foundational, right? Genesis 3 sets the table for everything else that follows. Seed of the woman. Okay? Seed of the woman. That right there tells so much. Women don't have seed. Okay? A little biology here. Men have seed. Right? Okay? Explain it to your kids when you get home if they don't know. All right? But think about it. Until a woman comes who's going to have a baby without a man in the picture. Even the term seed of the woman is a prototype prophecy of virgin birth. Because women don't have seed. Women require the man to provide the seed. All right? Anyway, I don't want to get blunt with it this morning, but that's what it is. The seed of the woman is a virgin birth anticipation. And then it gets spelled out very explicitly in Isaiah 7:14. And this is what they're looking forward to. And here's the issue. Now, the man is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. He was a gardener before the fall. Now he's a gardener with weeds, okay? With parasites, with bugs, with drought conditions, with everything you can imagine that goes wrong with the soil. But the soil all of a sudden starts to go alkaloid or whatever. It starts to get unbalanced in its pH balance. It starts to you get all these other problems that didn't happen before the fall. Thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. It's going to take work. You used to have this cool of the day. You used to have ideal weather conditions. You used to be a perfect body in a perfect environment. Now you're a fallen body in a fallen world. And now you're going to sweat. Okay? Could he have sweat before the fall? I don't know. Probably. I suspect before the fall he had pores. Anyway. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now be careful with that. Some people think that too was an assignment of the curse. I believe this is an explanation. You are dust. He was dust before the fall. He was dust when God put him together and breathed life into him. He was dust before the fall. He didn't become dust after the fall. That's the difference between you are or you became. You are dust. And he has been dust before the fall. He was subject to physical death before the fall. Okay? When he fell, he died spiritually. That's the point I'm trying to make. And he is dust. To dust he shall return. Okay? Extra credit. I'm not going to charge you for this. This is bonus. Included already in your price of admission this morning. Think about it. On the day you eat of it, you will die. He did not die physically that day. Didn't die physically for 950 years after that day. On the day you eat of it, you will die. It was a spiritual death was promised. He died spiritually. His eyes were open. Her eyes were open. They were spiritually dead. They had bodies and souls, but dead human spirits. They were severed from God spiritually. Remember, death is a severing. And that happened on the day they ate that fruit. They died. Physical death is not a consequence of the fall. This chapter proves it. So, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You ever think about that? He put him in the garden. He gives him all these trees. He says, you can eat from all these trees except that tree right there. You can eat. Why does he have to eat? If he's sinless, if he's perfect, if he's immortal. Wait a minute. He's not immortal. Okay? There's the earthly. Then there's the heavenly, there's the mortal, then there's the immortal. And it's not a sin issue. Mortality is not due to sin. Mortality is due to his dust existence. He is dust. This body is a dust body. And even the danger that he might eat that tree of life after he's a sinner. That's important. I'll get there. Okay? You are dust, to dust you shall return. If you're reading a commentary that ties that, you are dust and to dust you shall return, as a sentence of a curse upon Adam, you're probably reading, well, probably 90% of the commentaries out there take that approach, but it's not right. He was dust before the fall. And you realize, what happens if Adam doesn't eat? He dies. What happens? Jesus was sinless and perfect. Born of a virgin, sinless and perfect, what if he didn't eat? He would physically die. Just because he's sinless and perfect doesn't mean he's immortal. He died on the cross. They put him to death. He physically died. All right? Adam could have physically died. Had he not eaten, he would have died. Any event. So the man called his wife's name Eve. He gives her the name, and he does so for doctrinal reasons, because she was the mother of all living. Now, this is remarkable. I believe he's already repentant. He's already readjusting to divine viewpoint. He's now spiritually dead. She's spiritually dead. But in the offspring process, he knows life is on the way. She's the mother of all life. Because the seed of the woman will be the source of life. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I believe this included animal sacrifice, teaching the doctrine that an innocent animal was going to die to cover their sin, to cover their nakedness. And the reason why skin garments are better than fig leaves is because the fig leaf doesn't require the death of an animal and the shedding of blood. But to skin that animal required the death and the skinning of the animal, the shedding of blood. Notice, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Notice, he might partake of that tree in a fallen body. How horrible would that be? All right, can you imagine? A body, a fallen body, living forever? God says that's not acceptable. But why was that tree of life even there? If the provision of that tree of life is for eternal mortality, okay, in other words, the lifespan, the preservation of the mortal human Adamic lifespan without sin, okay, why is the tree of life replanted on the new earth? Why is the river of water of life going to flow physically on the new earth? Why are the leaves for the healing of the nations on the new earth? Because there's going to be 1,000 generations of mortal humanity, sinless mortal humanity, on the new earth. And they need to live long enough to see 1,000 generations more. It's going to require a tree of life. So, the wages of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. The gift of God is spiritual life, not physical life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's spiritual death. Physical death is not a consequence of the fall. Physical death is a consequence of losing access to the tree of life. And I think the cherub stood there until the flood. After the flood, don't no worries anymore. The tree of life is gone. Okay? Anyway, no one can find. You know, don't be like Ponce de Leon looking for the water of life or looking for the fountain of life or looking for the tree of life or trying to find the Garden of Eden. Geography is all different after Noah's flood. Eden's not there anymore. Chapter 4. The man had relations with his wife Eve. Don't know if they did that before the fall. Don't know how long they lived before the fall. Scripture doesn't say. But after the fall, once they are redeemed, once they are covered by an animal sacrifice, they have relations, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And I love what she says here. This was part of the conference in Houston. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. Well, her seed was going to be the deliverer. And the idea now, okay, I have a child. Now, she's wrong, of course. That's not the Lord. She did not birth the Christ. But she could have. Okay? Problem with her doctrine, though, is that this child was begotten from her husband. And therefore, it's the seed of her husband. It's not the seed of the woman that birthed Cain, or birthed Abel, for that matter. But you understand the promise is in the forefront of their thinking, because that's what she says when the child is born. And again, she gave birth. And their rabbis all thought that they were twins because the relations aren't repeated and the conception is not repeated, but there's a second birth from evidently a single relations and a single conception. But anyway, that's their tradition. Either way, Abel is now born. And one's a believer, one's not a believer, and you think Satan is taking this seed of the woman promise very seriously? You bet he's taking it seriously. Satan heard what was said that day. He was there that day. Oh, seed of the woman's going to crush my head, huh? Okay. And so what starts to happen? Not only do we have a progressing, unfolding plan of God that we understand in Scripture, but there's a progressing, unfolding reaction of Satan that we see throughout Scripture. And much of it is baby killing. Okay. The Hebrew midwives and the babies there, throwing them into the river. All the attacks, even in Bethlehem, Herod's attempt to murder those babies. All of this is Satan trying to keep the head smasher from being born, because he's the one whose head is going to be smashed. All the attempts to Hitler trying to exterminate the Jewish people. Why is all the anti-Semitism in the world? Well, I'm out of time. We'll pick up here Wednesday. I thought we'd get further. I'm sorry about that. We'll get Because I want to go to show you the seed of Abraham as the descendant of the seed of the woman. Now that doesn't, now keep in mind, you got 3 days to chew on this now. Law came after promise. It didn't nullify promise. In other words, it didn't cancel it out. And it didn't modify promise. All right? Now, seed of Abraham comes along 4,000 years after seed of the woman. Okay? It doesn't nullify the seed of the woman promise. And it doesn't modify the seed of the woman promise. Seed of the woman promise still stands. But it gives a greater clarification of the seed of the woman promise without abolishing it and without modifying it. So chew on that till Wednesday. We'll come back. We'll explain this some more. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for brothers and sisters that are diligent to study to show themselves approved. And they want to think these things through, and they're not going to just take the easy answer, but understand the whole counsel of your word. Thank you, Father, for the blessings we have to study on this day. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.